Today, we're going to turn to a different topic in Major Bible Themes. We're going to move over to salvation. We'll spend several weeks on salvation. First of all, we start with salvation, the penalty from sin. And by way of an overview or an outline of everything that we're going to do today, we'll just, hopefully, we'll do all this. The word salvation itself, its extent of meaning. Number two, salvation is God's remedy for sin. Salvation is God's remedy or answer for sin. Underneath this, we're going to find that all sin is equally detestable to the holiness of God. No matter who commits it, it's equally detestable to His holiness. And also under this, we'll see that all sin is forgiven and men are justified on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. Because forgiveness and justification are different things, as I'll show you. Fourth, we'll look at the three tenses of salvation. Salvation before and after the cross. The issue of how did sin in the Old Testament, how was that dealt with before the cross and then after the cross? Before the cross, God dealt with sin by atonement, which means to cover the sin. So atonement before, and since the cross, Christ has taken away sin. Then we'll look at the three tenses of salvation. Of course, past, present, and future. Those are the three tenses. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and saved from the presence of sin. These don't all happen simultaneously, but rather in stages. Why Christians still sin, but we have the ability not to. Fifth, we're going to look at the provision of salvation, look at the distinction between number 5 and number 6, the application of salvation. Crucial distinction that you've got to be able to make in your mind. The provision of salvation, or what was provided, versus the application of salvation. And when these two take place in time. Then we'll look at the condition of salvation. You know, what must a man do to be saved? And then finally, the enjoyment of salvation, an area not touched on very often by believers. All right, let's start. Dr. Chafer began the chapter by saying, "The divine revelation concerning salvation should be mastered by every child of God." And he's exactly right. And he gave three very crucial reasons why it's important for you to master this doctrine. Number one, personal salvation depends upon it. You get the message of salvation wrong, and then people can't really get saved because it's no longer the gospel. Secondly, it is the one message that God has committed to all believers to proclaim to the world. So all believers, therefore, must know exactly what this message is in order to offer it to the world. It's not the responsibility of pastors and just teachers and theologians and scholars to give the gospel. It's the responsibility of every believer. But this is the big tendency for people who go to a lot of churches. They just say, "Well, if you just come to my church, my pastor can tell you what you need to know." Well, that just tells me that they can't. Third reason salvation should be mastered is because it alone discloses the full measure of God's love, or reveals to us the full measure of God's love. So God's giving of His own Son is the ultimate act of love, and it's the basis upon which we love one another, isn't it? You know, it's not that we loved Him first, but that He loved us first. And therefore, we ought to love one another. So he's already been the ultimate archetype of love in the plan of salvation. And therefore, we ought to love one another. That was a big theme of 1 John. Now, the word salvation itself. This word is much broader than what you Gentiles and me Gentile is used to thinking. Most of us think that salvation is what takes place when a person believes the gospel. Oh yeah, they were saved last Friday night or whatever. Now that is an accurate application of the word salvation. But it's not limited to that application. The word in its broadest sense means deliverance or rescue. You've been delivered or rescued from something. It could be anything. And the word salvation could apply to that, or does apply to that. It could be physical enemies. It could be the sin unto death. As in 1 John 5:16 and 17, we see one who was delivered there. The brother corrects him and all this kind of stuff. It's also in James 5. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Yeshua. And from Yeshua, we get the derivation Yehoshua, which is the Hebrew name Joshua. And I didn't do this on purpose or anything. But the Greek equivalent of which is Jesus in the Greek, or Jesus. And both meaning the Lord is salvation. Now, the most common usage of the word salvation in the Old Testament has nothing to do with being saved from sins or anything like that. Rather, it has to do with physical deliverance. Israel was delivered or rescued from her enemies by the hand of God on many, many occasions, one of which was they were rescued from the Egyptians in Exodus 14:13. Now, this background of the word and the heavy usage in terms of being saved or delivered physically from enemies, it serves as the background for all the New Testament authors. I mean, they were Jews. They came out of this culture. And so they carried with them this heavy emphasis on physical salvation. In fact, so much so that many of the Jews that lived in Christ's time, they expected the Messiah to do what? Deliver them from who? Rome. They didn't realize that for him to deliver them from the Roman authorities, the world powers, they must first be saved from their sin. They had to first be saved from that as a precondition to being saved from the powers of Rome. Now, in the New Testament, there's a shift. The Greek noun is soteria, from which we get the word soteriology, which is what theologians call the study of salvation, soteriology. And the verb is sozo, S-O-Z-O. In the New Testament, the emphasis is not on being physically saved from enemies, but the most common kind of salvation is spiritual deliverance, either at conversion or within the Christian experience. So, the New Testament also uses the word salvation for physical deliverance. It does. And this is why it's more difficult in the New Testament to distinguish. You're just reading along and you read the word saved. And you need to be very careful saying, oh, this must be spiritual salvation, because many people have radically misinterpreted passages because they did this. Some good examples would be the book of James, which talks about the saving of the soul on many occasions, but if you look at those carefully, I think it's talking about physical, being saved physically, and not spiritual in the book of James. And also like in Matthew 24, which we've looked at before. He who endures to the end will be saved. Well, that's not talking about a perseverance of the person in Christianity or something. That's talking about the one who lives through the tribulation will be physically saved. So, in the New Testament, the word salvation is used for physical deliverance from either the sin unto death or physical enemies, which are, that's particularly in tribulation context. So keep that in mind as you read the word saved or salvation in the New Testament and the Old. Secondly, the spiritual salvation, or all sin, is equally detestable to the holiness of God. This is under God's answer for sin, His remedy, which is salvation. Sin is utterly sinful, no matter who's involved. Believer, unbeliever, regenerate or unregenerate, it's equally sinful before Him. In 1 John, John said, sin is wickedness. Anomia. Many of the translations say sin is lawlessness. But by this time, by the first century, the students of the Greek recognized that the word had come to mean wickedness, not just lawlessness. Sin is wickedness, all sin. And it's God has an uncompromising attitude toward it because He's just. However, all sin is forgiven and men are justified on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. So here we'll want to get into the distinction between forgiveness and justification. Although we can't do a whole lot, obviously, we just have a few minutes. Now this statement right here, just that we have up here on the board right now, all sin is forgiven and all men are justified on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, is saying nothing more than there's only one way of salvation. Isn't it? If we admit that there are other ways to God, other religions that can reach God, then we're saying that all sin is forgiven and men are justified on some other basis than the shed blood of Christ. And therefore that Christ died for nothing. Aren't we? This is why we can't just allow, you know, any old religion. We can be tolerant of them. We're not against them. But we can't tolerate that that is a message that saves. We can't tolerate that that is a message that saves. Because it would be a rejection of the shed blood of Christ. So God does not weigh our good works versus our bad works, which would be the example of every other religion. Well, I've been a good boy, and hopefully my good works will outweigh my bad works, and then God will say, okay. Well, that compromises His justice. And God's character of justice can't be compromised. So God doesn't arbitrarily forgive sin. But His righteous demands had to be met. So God is just and holy, and His character demands that His just and holy demands be met by a man, interestingly. They had to be met by a true human. Since all men are under sin, having no merit before God, He lovingly and graciously sent forth His Son as a man, born of a virgin, miraculously conceived. And His Son, throughout His life, was sinless, so that He qualified to serve as our substitute. Being a fully man, He could die for men. Being fully God, the sacrifice could be of infinite value and take away all the sin of the world. And that is exactly what happened. The resurrection was the evidence that God was satisfied with this payment. The resurrection was the evidence. However, just because Christ died for the sin of the whole world does not mean that all men enjoy salvation. We would call that universalism, where everyone enjoys the benefits of the cross. In order to enjoy the benefits of the cross, we have to appropriate this message by faith. The individual does. Otherwise, individuals die in their sins. So the issue now is not whether God will accept men. He will. The basis has been laid by Christ. The issue is whether men will accept Christ as Savior, God's provision. Yet forgiveness of sin is not the total issue. That's not all that is offered. Forgiveness means our sins are sent away. Aphiemi. They are sent away. Away to not to stay with you. To send away. So that we are restored to a position of what we might call innocence. We're just kind of, we're not negative, we're not positive toward God, we're just in the middle, like a zero. And that's the, here's, so this will show you the example. We're all born into the world at negative one. Negative account balance with God, okay? And the only way to be in God's presence is this positive one category. We want to be in the positive one. We only have merit with God. Well, Forgiveness doesn't bring us that. Forgiveness is negative. It just takes away the negative. It brings us back to a zero. Justification is what brings us up to a plus one. It's positive. It gives us the righteousness of Christ to our account. So, we are not only forgiven, as this statement says, but we are also justified. The Bible teaches that we are not only forgiven, but justified. And justification is often defined as just as if I never sinned. That is not an accurate definition of justification. Just as if I never sinned would take us to a zero. That's forgiveness. But justification is more than that. Justification is not the removal of sin, forgiveness, but it is the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account, even yet while he remains ungodly. We'll get into this more in the future, I know. But this is said to be a legal fiction by Roman Catholics, that God can pronounce a sinner righteous. But this is what the Bible teaches, that the word justification is forensic. It's a legal term. He does not make you righteous. Justification does not make you righteous at all. All it does is it places Christ's righteousness in your account. He charges that to your account. But He does not make you righteous. That's for the area of sanctification as you gradually become more righteous. But He doesn't make you righteous by justification. So forgiveness is negative, it deals with the negative, and justification deals with the positive. Okay? And these are both on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. Now what about the question of sin before the cross versus sin after the cross? How did God deal with sin before the cross and after? Before the cross, God dealt with sin by atonement, which means to cover. But technically, the word atonement is not even found in the New Testament. It's only found in the Old Testament. It's often used, you know, as a theological term when we say unlimited atonement or something. Christ died for everyone. And not limited atonement, which He died just for the elect. But really, that's just a theological way of using the word. Technically, the word atonement really only refers to the Old Testament, how God dealt with sin then. He just covered it. Now, to find this, turn to Genesis 6:14. I want to show you the first use of the word atonement in the Bible. Often the first usage of a word in the Bible gives us kind of the standard way we ought to look at it. Or everything else is derived from this original use. Genesis 6:14. What's the context here? The ark. And in verse 14, here's God telling Noah what to do. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. See the word cover there? That's the word kafar, atonement in the Old Testament, to cover. Noah was to cover the ark inside and out with a substance known as pitch, which would be a tar-like substance, which would do what for the ark? It would seal it. It would make it waterproof. So this gives us a picture of how God covered sin in the Old Testament as He covered the ark to protect the contents within. In the same way, there was another picture in the Old Testament that we're given, and that's the sacrificial system. But we know that the sacrificial system did not take sins away. It simply covered them temporarily until Christ came once for all to shed His blood to take away sin forever. So, two pictures give us the picture of how God dealt with sin in the Old Testament: the pitch on the ark and the sacrificial system, a covering of sin temporarily until Christ came. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Their function was not to take away sins, but to cover them. Further, if it was possible for the sacrificial system to have taken away any sin, then would it have been necessary for Christ to come? No, we could just keep on sacrificing animals. So for the sinner, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were an acknowledgement of the just penalty of death. Whenever they identified with the sacrifice, they were saying, I'm worthy of death, but this animal is going to be my substitute. And on the part of God, that sacrifice anticipated, looked forward to the efficacious blood of Christ. It looked forward to that. It was a picture of that. So then we have a couple passages that tell us about this retroactive application of the cross and atonement. And that is, Romans 3:25. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. See, He passed over them. He overlooked them. He didn't deal with them for a period of time. They were still there. He still had to deal with them if He was going to be a righteous God. And so that's why He sent His Son. He had to eventually. This could not go on forever, else God's righteous character would not be shown. Chafer said, God had promised a sufficient lamb and had forgiven sin on the strength of that promise. So you see, He was forgiving sin during the Old Testament on the strength of a promise that He would send a lamb and He would be satisfied. Therefore, by the death of Christ, God was proven to have been righteous in all that He promised. So when Christ came, this declared that God was righteous, because He really did deal with sin here. He did take it away. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not the one who just covers temporarily. One who takes away the sin of the world. Another passage that talks about how God dealt with sin in the Old Testament and says He winked at sin is Acts 17:30, having overlooked or winked at the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to all men everywhere they should repent. Well, the question is, why don't have the arrow going backwards from the base of the cross, you know, backwards to 4004 BC, the retroactive? Because the application of it extends backwards from the moment of the cross. At the moment, they were forgiven on the strength of a promise, but the sins were taken away when Christ died. So it has a retroactive application to the believers of the Old Testament. Everybody understand? They couldn't be taken away until the cross, and so the application of the taking away had to take place retroactively at the moment Christ died, said it is finished. Since the cross, Christ has taken away sin. Let me back up. In the same way, when you trusted Christ, when the taking away of the sin was applied at that moment, but so that's a proactive, the cross looking forward, being applied at the point whenever you saved. Maybe you're saved in 2004. Well, when was your sin taken away? Provisionally at the cross. By application, the moment you believed. And not until then. Since the cross, Christ has taken away sin. Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So His just character was upheld. He was also the justifier, the one who justifies us and makes us right with God. So at this point, forgiveness is no longer on the basis of a promise, but it's on the basis of the fulfilled promise. Fulfilled in Christ at the cross. The Bible tells us, I don't know how many times, that Christ died once for the sins of all, past, present, and future. I've had people come to me and say, well, doesn't Christ have to come back again to die for the sins that have been committed since He died last time? No. See, there's a proactive application of the cross when a person believes. The sins have been dealt with. That's not the issue anymore. The issue now is whether a person is going to believe in Christ or not. So Hebrews 9:12, speaking of Christ, saying, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption." Once for all. And throughout the book of Hebrews, it says, once for all, once for all. He sat down, you know, like the priest didn't sit down in the Old Testament. When he did sit down at the right hand of the Father because his work was finished. There's no reason to be standing. He's not going to have to go do any more work. So he can go rest. So sin is not the problem anymore. The sin issue has been dealt with. The issue now is whether a person's believed in Christ or not. Schaeffer said it this way: the great issue is this great issue between God and man was there dealt with in a manner which is satisfying even to the infinite holiness of God. And the only question that remains is whether man is satisfied with the sacrifice which satisfies God. I thought that was a great way of putting it, because it's basically saying, well, you're rejecting what the infinite holiness of God did accept. And all unbelievers are rejecting what God's infinite holiness has already accepted. There are three tenses to salvation, as I told you in our outline: past, present, and future. In the past, at the moment you trusted Christ, we could say you have been saved. You were saved from the penalty of sin. You're no longer condemned. You're no longer under a sentence of doom or a death sentence. However, in the present, you're still being saved from the power of sin over your life. And in the future, you will be saved from the presence of sin altogether, so that you can never sin again. And sin can never get to you, or any aspect of your being, or any temptation, or any of that. So you have been saved. We often call that justification. You have been saved. Past, completed action. Present, you are being saved. Ongoing action. Continually, you're being saved. And future, you will be saved. We often call this glorification. So the first one is justification, the second one is sanctification, normally, and the third one is glorification. You will be saved from the presence of sin when you get a new body. So we can say, for the most part, that this is a great example of how secure you are. You're eternally secure. You have been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. Wow, how much more saved can you get? Okay? That's a lot of grace. First, let's look at past, our past salvation. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. As I said, this is often referred to as justification, which I said is a legal crediting to the believer's account of Christ's righteousness. This is where a man is saved from the penalty of sin. And what is the penalty of sin? Eternal death. The second death, we'd say, in Revelation 20. The second death, the lake of fire. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. Romans 5:1 points to this. Having been justified. Notice, it's not just now that you're in the process of being justified by faith. If you have, having been justified by faith, we have peace. It's established with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The having been justified is an aorist passive. In other words, one, you did, it's passive. You didn't justify yourself. What you did was you believed. That was the active side on your part. You believed. The side, what God did, however, was He justified you. You were passive. You didn't justify yourself. And it's aorist, meaning past action in time, a point action in the past. You're justified in an instant at the moment you exercise faith in Christ. Luke 7:50. And He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The tense of the word "saved" here is a perfect tense. Perfect tense is one of the past. It's a past. Let me just put up here what it really is. Saved is a perfect tense, meaning past completed action with ongoing results into the present. Looking to our present and future salvation. So the word, just when it says here, you have been saved, your faith has saved you, it's not just saying, okay, That's it. There's no more salvation to come. This tense actually points to an ongoing benefit. Okay? So that's what the perfect tense is. A past completed action that has ongoing results into the future. Ephesians 2:8-9 is the same way. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Well, the saved there, you have been, is how it's translated normally, right? Well, that makes it sound like it's totally in the past and there's not an ongoing salvation. But the tense indicates that, yes, there is an ongoing salvation because it's perfect there as well. Another one's Romans 8:1. I'd say this is probably the core for the entire lesson today. Saved from the penalty of sin. Since that's the title, here's the key verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The word condemnation is kata krima, to judge down. Means there's no damnatory sentence or sentence of doom for the believer. So we would say there is no penalty at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've already been saved from that. And that is a past completed action. Completely. This happened at the moment a person trusted Christ. Taken out from all the penalty that or an aorist tense. Now we look at the present. Saved from the power of sin. Again, let me back up. The perfect tense of the ones we just looked at point forward to this. They point forward to probably a present and a future aspect because it's ongoing. We're no longer in bondage to sin, which we were before we became believers in Christ, but have been set free from the reigning power of sin in our lives. Believers no longer have to sin, but we're free to do righteousness now. This is like really good news. Really good news. We don't have to sin anymore. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Was crucified, see? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So this, we were slaves to sin, see? And a slave does what the master says. And sin was our master. And we obeyed Him. However, look down, if you go to Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but you're under grace. So we don't have to be mastered by sin anymore. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Bible says, work out your own salvation, doesn't it? Well, a lot of people say, oh, well, that means work salvation then. If you're supposed to work it out, you got to do the works to work it out yourself to get saved. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Well, these people are already believers, number one. Then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now notice that. Number one, He gives us a command, work out your salvation. And then number two, it says, God's at work in you. So which is it? Is it me doing it or God doing it? Well, in the Christian life, we have responsibility and God fulfills His side. So even though the believer here is called to work out his own salvation, it is God who's at work in the believer to accomplish this end. What's the believer's responsibility in working out his salvation in the present tense of salvation? It's to yield to the Holy Spirit. It is God the Spirit who produces the fruit of the Spirit whenever we yield. And this is sanctification. This sanctifies the believer. Forgot to put that up. It's okay. So the believer's responsibility is to yield. It's God's responsibility to produce the fruit of the Spirit and to fill course, and this sanctifies the believer. So we've got past salvation, present salvation, and now I'll take you to future tenses of salvation. We'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether. This is what is known also as glorification, or the moment you receive a resurrection body, at which point you're never going to want to sin again, you're never going to sin again, you're going to have a new body, everything's going to be really nice. Again, the perfect tense in some of those earlier passages, like Luke 7:50, point forward to this. They indicate that there's more to salvation just the moment you trusted Christ. There's an ongoing salvation and a future salvation. So salvation is a total package from beginning to the end. It's a total package. Romans 8:29 points out some of this passage, this package. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He foreknew us before the foundation of the world, all the way to the point of being conformed to the image of His Son, which that hasn't happened yet for any of us. The believer's destiny is to be like Christ. For example, when we studied 1 John, we had 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. See, we became children of God when we trusted Christ. We were saved then, right? But it says it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be in the future. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He really is, see? Just as He is. So there's a future aspect here. When He appears at the pre-trib rapture and we see Him, it is going to be a transforming experience because we're going to see Him just as He is. If we only knew now what it would be like to see Him then, What would it change in our lifestyle? Well, I didn't get raptured.
You want to turn on this thing? Maybe the battery just suddenly go dead in this thing. I don't know. There we go.
If we only knew now what it would be like then when we saw Him, how radically would it affect our lives? How radically would we strive for Christ? I can tell you this, Miss. The cares of this world would be swept away, and you would have nothing on your agenda except fulfilling Christ's will. All of your concerns, all of your values would be shaped by eternity rather than all this temporal waste. And like Fred always said at the rapture, the word harpazo means to uproot, to snatch away. He said, we're going to be so concerned. So many believers are so concerned with the things of the world, God's going to have to uproot us out of this world because we're so attached to it. But if we knew what it was like at this moment when He appears, then we would just detach ourselves from all this and be like Abraham, who is looking for a heavenly place to live. The clearest passage on our future salvation is probably Romans 13:11. Paul said, do this, knowing the time. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. In other words, wake up, believers. Be stirred in your devotion to Christ. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What? I thought we already were saved. Well, he's clearly talking here about a future salvation, isn't he? Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So they've already believed. It's just they're looking forward to a future salvation. Paul is here just trying to awaken Christians from their slumber that they get into as they get attached to the world. Wake up. Now, just because there are still aspects of our salvation to be accomplished, this does not mean that we should have any doubt as to whether we're saved or not. Now, Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. My translation. He who began a good work in you at the point when you believed will perform that work in you until the day of Christ Jesus.
which is, of course, the rapture. Now, let's make a vital distinction as we move from the three tenses of salvation to the provision of salvation. One vital distinction to understanding salvation is the provision of salvation made at the cross is distinct from the application of salvation when a person believes. Those are two different things. Many theologians do not want to accept this distinction, or they refuse to, but it's vital to understanding how Christ could die for all men and yet not all men be saved. How is it that Christ could die for the sins of the whole world and not all men be saved? They say, if Christ died for all men, and they say that the cross applies itself instantaneously to the elect, they say. In which case, faith as a means of salvation being given to us or applied to us doesn't really have any meaning anymore if it's automatically applied to the elect. So this is vital distinction to understanding how Christ could die for all, and yet only those who believe are given salvation. Of first importance in making this distinction is the fact that the work of Christ is finished. He's not doing any more work to take care of sin. It's done. Yes, he has the intercessory ministry and other ministries that are ongoing, but the work of Christ on the cross is finished in providing salvation. His work did not begin when he was born. His work did not begin at the beginning of his ministry. His work began on the cross, and it was finished on the cross. Of second importance is recognizing that the work of Christ was for all men without exception. All men without exception. The three aspects of salvation, which are redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation, are each said to be for all men or for the whole world. Let's look at these. First of all, redemption. I define redemption very simply as the price paid. The price has been paid. To do what? The price for what? The price for purchasing you and every other person in this world out of the slave market of sin. See, we were born into the slave market of sin. In the Old Testament, or in the New Testament in Greek times, the agora was the marketplace. And that's where you would go and buy slaves. Well, you were a slave to sin. And Christ paid the redemption price. In other words, He purchased you as a slave out of that market. But not everybody enjoys getting to come out of the market. This is like, being in prison, okay? And suddenly someone pays the price so that all the prison doors swing open. And guess what? Some people decide they just want to stay in there. That's a rejection of the payment that's been made. I reject that payment. I'm going to stay in prison. And those who don't reject it and believe, they actually come out of prison and are free from sin. So redemption, the price paid, is said to have been made for all people. For example, here's an example. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, all even denying the master who bought them. Agorazo, there's the word for agora. The master who redeemed or paid for them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So if these false teachers and false prophets are unbelievers, then it says here that the master bought them. So this would show that it's more than just the elect. It's all men, even those who deny Him. Secondly, reconciliation. Redemption, the price paid. Reconciliation, the world changed. God is not changed by the cross. The world was changed by the cross. God didn't lower His standards, in other words, for how men, what men had to do to get to God. Instead, He changed the world so that the world has been reconciled to Him. And now all that needs to happen is the world needs to be reconciled, or men need to be reconciled to God as individuals. The world changed. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us That's the believers. Paul and his company. He reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, here's the ministry that all of us are supposed to carry. Okay? That God was in Christ reconciling the world. See, clearly the unbelieving world system, because he already said that we've been reconciled to believers. This is more than just the believers. He reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us, that is the believers, now, at the present time, in his day, the word of reconciliation. See, this is why it's good news. It wouldn't be good news if he just reconciled us and sorry about you guys, you know, but he's reconciled the elect, but isn't reconciled to anybody else. See, that wouldn't be very good news. Now, I don't know if you're one of the elect or not. If you are, you've been reconciled. Don't worry about it. Just be passive. You're going to get to heaven because you're one of the elect. See, you can't pull these kind of tricks with the text. Either he reconciled the whole world and we can take to them a genuine message saying he's not counting your trespasses against you anymore. Simply believe on Christ. Or you're going to bring a message that says, well, he's reconciled the world. That means the world of the elect. Hopefully you're one of the elect. Third, propitiation. The Father has been satisfied. 1 John 2:2. We spent 4 weeks on 1 John 2:2. Did y'all know that? Some of you do. Some of you remember it. And he himself, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, who's the our sins? John and fellow believers. John includes himself. He's got to be believers. But John goes on clearly to say, not for just ours, not for believers only, in other words, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the sin of all men, not just the world of the elect. That has to be read into the text, doesn't it? So, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation are shown to be for all men and not just the elect. However, this work for all men is simply provisional. It's the provision of salvation. See the big title here? That's the whole point. It's been provided for all. That is, he provided salvation for all men, but this does not mean that all men enjoy salvation. The salvation has been provided, but it must be applied to the individual, and the Bible teaches that it's applied by God to those who believe at the moment they believe. Not before, and not after, but the moment they believe. This is what gives us a message to take to the world. If he didn't die for all men, then we really cannot go up to someone and say, Christ died for you. It's not a legitimate offer. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. I don't know if this person's elect or not. Instead, the Bible says, this is good news. You deliver it to all men, indiscriminately. Christ died for you. So, if you hold to a limited view of all this, you can't say that to someone. All you can say is, Christ died for sinners. But you can't personalize it and say he died for you. Just a general Christ died for sinners. Now the application of salvation. At the moment that a person trusts Christ in time, the Bible teaches that salvation is applied to them at that moment and not before. And at this point, you acquired many wonderful things the moment you trusted Christ. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer said there were 33 things that a believer acquires at the moment they trust Christ. Bob Thiem, I think, said 40 things. I've seen other lists of like 80 or 90. I don't know how legitimate some of those are. But anyway, here are some of them. Redemption. Reconciliation. Propitiation. Forgiveness. Regeneration, justification, sanctification, positional, 1 Corinthians 1:6, indwelling of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, sealing of the Spirit, all these take place at the moment a person trusts Christ. You become a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are the righteousness of God. You've been drawn near to God. You become sons of God. You become citizens of heaven. You become a new creation. You become members of God's household. You are complete in Christ, needing nothing. Delivered from the power of darkness, given a citizenship into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the yet future millennial kingdom. And you possess every spiritual blessing. All this He accomplished for you at the moment of faith. All of it. You don't need any more of it. He's already given it all to you. That's a lot of grace. Boy, that's a lot of grace. That's super grace. Grace upon grace. Now what about how can I be saved? What do I have to do to be saved? Well, the condition of salvation is faith alone. It should go without saying that salvation is conditioned on the human side, on faith alone. And faith is simple trust, simple reliance, simple confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and nothing else. 198 passages in the New Testament condition salvation on the human side, on faith alone. If those 198 are not true gospel presentations, but only partial gospels, then the audiences who heard them could not be saved. Rather, whoever gave the message basically sentenced them to hell, giving them a damning assurance. Faith can be broken down into psychological aspects, but that is not really what is necessary to understand what a person must do to be saved. The real issue is the object of faith. What is the object which a person is placing their faith in? Is it their own works? Is it their own merit? Is it their own goodness? Is it their own gift? What is it? Or is it Christ? It's got to be the person of Jesus Christ in order to save. Whether one's faith is great or small doesn't matter. Even this faith the size of a mustard seed can do what? Move mountains. Which meant their faith must have been really tiny. That's not the issue, the size of one's faith. What matters is that all the faith that a person has, they place in Christ Jesus and not in something else. The Bible does not ask us to believe and be baptized, water baptized, to be saved. The Bible does not ask us to believe and pray in order to be saved, or to believe and repent, or to believe and confess Christ, or to believe and confess sin, or to believe and implore God to save us. Please God, please God. Or to believe and make restitution. God, if you save me, I'll do this. Those things have their place. Repentance, when rightly understood, is actually a part of saving, of faith. But it doesn't ask us to do any of these things as a condition of salvation. Water baptism has its place. Prayer has its place. Imploring God to do something for us has its place within the Christian life. Not to become a Christian. Else every place, the 198 passages, are not really gospel presentations, but just partial gospels. It would have saved no one. Let me just close by a quote from a friend of mine. Well, the friend quoted Warren Wiersbe. But anyway, I wasn't friends with Warren Wiersbe. But a friend of mine quoted this in a recent paper, and I thought it was really good. It's about when were we saved? When are we saved? Okay? And what he wants to do here is he wants to connect your salvation with the three persons of the Trinity. He says all three persons are involved in our salvation. Okay? He says keep in mind that all three persons are involved in our salvation. He says this will help you escape the dangerous extreme that either deny human responsibility or dilute divine sovereignty. Say what? How's it going to do that? Just listen. He says both of those are taught in the Bible. He says as far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when He chose me in Christ before the world began. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved when He died for me on the cross. As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved one Saturday night, May 1945, when I heard the Word and trusted Jesus Christ. At that moment, the entire plan fell together and I became a child of God. If you had asked me that night if I was one of the elect, I would have been speechless. At that time, I knew nothing of election, but the Holy Spirit witnessed in my heart that I was a child of God. So when is a person saved? Well, it depends on which member of the Trinity you're looking at. If it was the Father, you're saved in eternity past. If it was the Son, you were saved at the cross. If you're looking at the Holy Spirit, it's the moment you trusted Him in time. And that is a part of the so great salvation which we enjoy. Because we don't have any more time, I can't go on to the enjoyment of salvation. But we'll look at other themes related to salvation in the coming weeks. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have saved us, that we're being saved, and that we will be saved. Such security cannot be imagined by people who have not trusted Christ. Such security in the God who created us and will bring us into perfect relationship with Him when we receive that resurrection body. We thank You so much for positional justification, accrediting to our account the righteousness of Christ. We thank You so much that You're at work within us as we work out our own salvation to be free from the presence of sin in this life, of the power of sin in this life. We pray, Lord, that Your soon coming will bring us, so we'll be freed from the presence of sin forevermore. In Your presence, learning all about the truths of God for all eternity, never coming to the end of an infinite being, but always being enamored and astounded by all the greatness that You are. How majestic are Your works, and we are Your works. We are Your poetry. And the works You've laid out for us to do, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would walk in them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.